Last time we looked at the doctrines of the church, and as I pointed out at that time, doctrine is a word that seems to get everybody's back up. But really, without it, how would we know both to function as individual Christians and collectively? And the doctrine is very simply the what to do and the how to do it of the Christian life. And so we ought not to be upset when somebody starts to talk about doctrine. It is the instruction regarding how we live the Christian life and how we sort of carry out what we're taught. Tonight I want to look at two things, challenges to the church and, first of all, traditions to the church. Now, I realize that I'm going out on a limb with some of this. It's my thoughts. And as I said before, you may not agree with me, but I'd appreciate it if you'd at least respect my thoughts. And if you're not comfortable with them, feel free to criticize me on the basis of Scripture. I'll be very happy to receive that criticism. But you do have a chance to answer questions. So if there's anything that I'm not clear about or you don't agree with me with, then you give me the questions and I'll get the answers from Reg. So between us, we'll work it out. The dictionary gives a number of definitions for the word tradition, and I've just quoted two of them here. The passing down of elements of a culture from one generation to another, especially by oral communication. And two, a body of unwritten religious precepts. And the Greek word used in the New Testament for tradition has basically the idea of the first number. Combination of these definitions will give us a good background for our present study. We are considering those practices both of criticism of Christendom and the true church, which originated from man. Now, the New Testament has a number of things to say about tradition. It is, in fact, a topic that is covered in a number of passages. And the first one I've made is tradition can sometimes thwart the will of God. And in the scripture that I've quoted, the elders, those who direct the church, have encouraged them to get around the question of honoring thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. And later down in the passage it says, ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And then at the end, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So sometimes in Scripture, tradition has thwarted the will of God. Tradition can sometimes produce misplaced zeal. And of course, the apostle here is talking about his own experience as to how he persecuted the church. And he ends that section with these words, being more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. Tradition can sometimes destroy Christian growth. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, but not after Christ. And those three things we learn in relation to tradition in the New Testament. But it can have a positive side. Tradition can provide stability in Christian life. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or epistle. Tradition can provide a standard for Christian living. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. And so it seems clear from Scripture that tradition can be good or bad. depending on the source and the use that is made of it. Tradition in Christendom. Our study of the history of the church have revealed how that very early in the life of the church, the ideas of men began to weaken the teaching of Scripture. The presumption that the Word of God needed help from men to achieve its objectives, and that where it was silent, it should be supplemented by the thoughts of men. Infant baptism, iconology, the worship of relics had become so established in criticism, in Christendom, that in the mind of many, they are part of the Word of God. The papal church has left the Scriptures behind many centuries ago, and has established the Pope as Christ's vicar, that is, his representative on earth. God had given this task to the Holy Spirit, and on the human plane, to the church composed of true believers. On the 17th of November, 1534, Henry VIII of England proclaimed the Act of Supremacy, which severed the Church of England from the Catholic Church, and appointed the English monarch as head of that church. Bishops of the Anglican Church are today appointed by the government of the day, and they have a seat in the upper chamber in the House of Lords. So the state church has become as tradition-bound as the Catholic Church. The papal church and state churches were not the only culprits. Many of the dissenting churches have formulated their ideas from men. The Methodists, the Wesleyans, the Congregationalists, the United Church, and even the Salvation Army all have some element of human philosophy in their practices. However, some traditions, such as Sunday schools, have given opportunity for biblical teaching to the young. Started by Robert Raikes in England in the last century, they were originally intended to provide secular instruction to children on their only day off from work. Many churches saw them as a way to give spiritual instruction instead, and they are still achieving that objective today. So we have these two areas of tradition in Christendom around us, some of which, of course, are leading men away from the things of God, and others drawing them to Him. Now, what about the assemblies? Because this is, you know, our major concern. We've tried to establish that the practices of the church in the first century are still mainly the practices that we follow today. 1 Corinthians tells us that when it came to the church at its formation, that not many mighty, not many noble are called. But 150 years ago, there was a movement amongst the people of God that reached very deeply into the mighty and the noble. And men of tremendous education and intellect, men of aristocracy of the United Kingdom, generals and admirals in the British forces, all in different places, but at the same time began to study the Scriptures for themselves. And in addition to the things that we have talked about, one major doctrine that was reinstituted in that time was the second coming of Christ. That had fallen away from most forms of teaching. And as these men in the 1850s began to read their Bibles, their hearts were excited because they saw that the Savior was coming back. Now, these men had struggles. They saw, for example, the idea of remembering the Lord as we have done today. And they saw that this was, in fact, not practiced in their own churches. And yet they were reluctant to break with those churches. Derby, of course, was a Church of Ireland clergyman. And others were reluctant to leave their churches. So what they did, they met on a Saturday night to remember the Lord as we have done this morning and went back to their churches on the Sunday. Obviously, this couldn't continue. And ultimately, they came out and began to gather together. Now, this was not only in the United Kingdom. It was in Australia, in New Zealand, in the United States, where this discovery, or rediscovery, if you like, of the simple truths of the New Testament church not only excited men, but it caused them to come out from these various areas of Christendom and to form a group of their own. And so I've said, concerning the assemblies, they feel that they're the present-day representatives of the New Testament local church. To the extent that they have endeavored to follow the simple principles of the early church, this is probably true. The Lord's Supper has been central to their activities. They do not function as an organization. They are led by elders and deacons. They encourage the use of spiritual gifts. They are self-financing. They acknowledge the place of the Holy Spirit in the church, and above all, and this is paramount, they recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. However, we are not immune from the intrusion of traditions. Therefore, it is good for us to consider and evaluate such traditions. In order to decide whether a practice is tradition or not, apply the test, what saith the Scripture? If the Bible is silent on specifics, then the general thrust of its teaching must be followed. For example, we know that things must be done decently and in order, and that everything must be done as unto the Lord. Any tradition should be tested against these general principles. And if they do not add to the effectiveness of the local church, they should be questioned. In some cases, however, it would seem that the Word of God is deliberately silent, as though to test the wisdom of the elders, and in some cases, the individual believer. Following selection is not intended to be exhaustive, but merely to encourage us to think. Music. In the Old Testament, music played a large part in the life of God's people, but in the New, it is relegated to a minor role. Let me say that most of you are aware, of course, that I come from a nation with a tradition of music and singing. I come from a family where this was important to us. We spent many hours on the Sunday evenings around the little pump organ that my mother used to play. And so, as I sort of approached this, I found it difficult to accept that the New Testament has very little to say on the question of singing. And where it does, and I've given the incidents, the Lord Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, probably a psalm, after the Lord's Supper. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul gives us a different slant on singing. And it bothered me for some time. Why the Old Testament was full of singing and the New Testament has little to say about it. Now, I don't think for one moment it puts it down. Don't misunderstand me. As I thought about this, what I believe is the reason came to my mind. The saint, or the believer, if I can use that word, in the Old Testament had no direct access to God. The believer of the Old Testament was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, only as the Spirit came upon them and then was taken away when his function was over. Whereas today, we have access into the presence of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm suggesting is that we have the equipment to sing, as Paul says, from the heart at any time of day. And you notice that Paul gives some reasons for singing. speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So he's elevated singing, if you like, to the educational level. That is something that today we use in order to help and encourage each other and build each other up in the faith. This does not mean that music and singing are not important as a means of expressing praise, but they are given a new dimension as a tool for teaching and admonishing one another, and a new source, the heart. You may remember some weeks ago that Gordon Rumford took this similar thing up on a Sunday morning. Music, in my experience, now let me talk about my experience for 30 seconds. I went to my first meeting at 2 weeks old, sitting in the buggy by my mother as she played the organ. Maybe that's why I enjoy singing so much. I was saved in December 1942. I came into Assembly Fellowship in April 1945. So I can claim, as can others here, of course, to have a few years' experience of these strange people called brethren. Music always in my experience being a divisive issue. My early years were spent in an assembly without any musical instrument, and we were certainly encouraged to sing heartily. My father pushed in an assembly before this for a musical instrument. Now, by the way, a piano was out. That was dance hall stuff. And there's no way they would let a piano in. An organ? So my father went to his father-in-law, who was an elder in the assembly, and he said, "Dad, I think we should have an organ." Well, my grandfather said, "I have no objection to that, providing it comes in the same way as I did, through the waters of baptism." And he was serious. He really was serious. So you see the perspective and why I say it's always been divisive. In the experience of this assembly, which some of you will remember, of course, music was very divisive and caused severe problems. With the increase in secular music in the world, there is a danger of this issue becoming divisive again. Yet in the view of the Word of God, there are more important things to concern the Church of God. Therefore, because of the clear direction in Scripture, it would seem that music would fall under the heading of tradition and should be governed by the general principles given above. That is, everything decently in order and as unto the Lord. For many years, only male soloists were used, under the mistaken impression that ladies singing solos were usurping authority over men. This has changed, but many are still uncomfortable with ladies announcing or discussing the solos being sung. The ideas of men, because the assemblies in their early years were so dependent upon men with strong personalities, there has been a tendency to place value in teaching and scriptural interpretation given by these men. Although many of these men were good men and would be very upset to know the prominence that many believers had given them, this tradition is wrong. Again, in my first assembly, they would not sing or quote any words that implied the Lord's body was broken. And if there was in the hymn the statement, "Thy body broken," they would change it as they sang it to "Thy body given." And this happened because a prominent brother long gone to glory had said it was scripturally incorrect. In fact, it is not so. The Bible says that no bone of him shall be broken. And this, of course, never happened. We should always test men's teachings by the Word of God, however much confidence we have in them. In gospel meetings, I wish Bill had been here tonight. The early brethren were fiercely evangelical, spending much of their own funds to provide meeting halls and tracts in order to reach people with the gospel. As a result, the gospel meeting became an integral part of assembly activities, and many people were saved. However, as the years passed, the unsaved attending these meetings became less and less, and yet there was a reluctance to change. Even now, there are people, and Bill will tell you this, in Northern Ireland, who feel that there should be a meeting exclusively for the gospel preaching, although no unsaved may attend. Now, with our family Bible Hour 10 years ago, and recently we reiterated it again, people are asked to minister primarily to the saints, but to ensure there is a gospel component in case anybody happens to be in our midst, as is happening lately, who is not saved. The Bible puts the main responsibility for gospel testimony on the individual more than the local church, though every public meeting of the church should contain some element of the gospel, and it may come as a surprise to us, of course, that this is one of the elements of the Lord's Supper. That we herald his death, says 1 Corinthians 11, until he comes. The Lord's Supper. As far as the word of God is concerned, little is said about what should happen beside the taking of the emblems. We know that at his first celebration, the Lord and the disciples sang a hymn, and on one occasion at least, the Apostle Paul ministered. We assume also from the Acts that the disciples met on the first day of the week for this purpose. Therefore, much of what we do is tradition. We sing principally from a book which contains hymns selected for their emphasis upon remembrance and worship. Brethren offer prayers of praise and thanksgiving and minister from the word, preferably things that assist us to think of Christ. Music is not usually used, mainly because of the verses quoted earlier. Let me again remind you that as far as we're concerned, none of us have any problems with the use of music at the Lord's Supper. Our preference is that if there's somebody capable of starting the hymns, that we continue as we have done. The other point is, of course, that where you ask someone to play, often that someone loses their own value and their own perspective on the remembrance service. So it has been discussed, and that's the thoughts that we had come to some time back. Sometimes we tend to measure a person's spirituality by their attendance on this occasion. And certainly the biblical order is obedience and worship before service. However, we should be careful with this attitude. On the other hand, some people feel if they attend the Lord's Supper, they have fulfilled their weekly obligation to the Lord and to the assembly. Elders and deacons, much is said in Scripture about the character of elders and deacons, but very little about their appointment. We know that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. We know also from Paul's epistle to Titus that he was given the task of appointing elders in every city in Crete. Incidentally, this is another reminder of individual and not state churches. Over the years, the assemblies have encouraged existing elders to make recommendation to the church as to their successors. New assemblies are usually content to let elders emerge from the company as spiritual ability becomes apparent to all. Where a new assembly has been formed under the auspices of another, the home assembly will often appoint interim elders. Deacons under this name are recent additions to assembly life. Though many assemblies have trustees who function as deacon, much of the deacon's responsibility has been undertaken by elders to the detriment of their spiritual care. Perhaps this reluctance to appoint deacon has been a reaction to their presence in the denominations. However, the appointment of deacons is clearly indicated in the book of Acts, both as to the manner and the reason. Again, in practice, the elders often recommend their choice to the assembly for acceptance. Women's service. It's not the intention to discuss the issue of present trends in this area until we look at challenges to the church. In my own assembly experience over 50 years, I have never seen the sisters treated as second-class citizens. As a young Christian, I was taught to give them the utmost respect and to value their spiritual maturity. In the assemblies in which I have fellowshiped, they have always been consulted on assembly matters, particularly those which concern their interests. They have always formed an integral part of the assembly activities, especially in Sunday school, ladies' work, and in the playing of musical instruments. They were prominent amongst the early brethren. Women such as Lady Powerscourt gave much of their time and substance to the work of the Lord in the early years. The assemblies have followed the teaching of Scripture regarding the public ministry of women and the delightful symbolism of the head covering. Let me just stop here. This comes up about every 10 or 15 years, of course, for elders to discuss. And we discussed it recently. And Reg had a point of view. And he came to me one day in triumph and he said, I have found somebody in Australia on the internet who agrees with me. Well, I'm going to come out with something now that I don't know that anybody agrees with me. So you might think about it. And I'm going to spend a couple of minutes on this. But often head coverings are discussed as a relationship between the man and the woman. I think it's higher than that. We're told that the angels look down from heaven. We're told in Ephesians that the church is a university for the angels. And my assessment of head coverings is simply this, that heaven looks down on the local church. As the women wear head coverings, the glory of man is out of sight. And as men have uncovered heads, the glory of God is visible. And I think head coverings really revolve around that. God says, I will share my glory will not share my glory with another. And I think as he looks on the church to see the head coverings of the women, the uncovered heads of the man, his glory is evident to heaven. And I think that's absolutely delightful. As I said, we have discussed this in recent weeks, and I've been sort of authorized to make the statement that I'm going to make now, and that is that in meetings for the church as defined by Scripture, we would appreciate head coverings being worn. Now, you can think beyond that, and if you have any questions, then put them on the paper, and we'll try and answer them at the question time. Incidentally, I've made the comment, in this regard, it should be noted that till recently the assemblies were not alone in these practices. I would say till about 30 years ago, women were silent in all the mainline churches and head coverings were worn. And even the Catholic Church still maintains them in many places. The Bible never places distinction between anyone on the question of salvation, standing, or status in the church, only in practice. Fellowship activities. The assemblies have always believed that personal fellowship is important. And I'm going to suggest you, never more than in the days in which we live. And they have never excluded social activities. In my younger days, the Whitson treat for the Sunday school and a couple of semi-annual outings by coach to various seaside resorts were the highlights of the year. However, it is unfortunate that for many members, this constitutes the sole contribution to the assembly activities. Often these activities are used to encourage the unsaved, and this is commendable. However, we must be careful that attendance on fellowship occasions does not allow them to feel that they are in fellowship in a fullest sense. This is reserved for the Lord's people who are fully committed to him. Now, I'm sure in that section there are plenty of questions that you would like to ask. If you can, try and let us have them by next Sunday, and that'll give us some time to work on them. Challenges to the church. Again, much of this is my own thinking. Challenges can be both positive and negative. Challenges can spur the church to greater efforts or disrupt her activities and her fellowship. They can encourage her to fulfill her functions or hinder her from doing so. In the positive sense, the challenges come from a number of directions. A, in a world that is moving farther away from the moral law of God, the church, by its adherence to the principles and practices of the Word of God, can be a constant reminder of who he is and what he requires of mankind. In a world that is becoming more selfish and self-centered, the church can show the true meaning of fellowship and care for others. The church can still preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is still the answer to the world's need. The fields are still white unto harvest, and souls are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Although most would not be aware of their need, neither would they admit it if they were. Unfortunately, the church is prevented from accomplishing its goals because of the negative challenges that it faces. Remember, it is his church, and because of this, it is his adversary that the church faces. Satan was defeated at the cross, but until his final destruction will continue to harass the church. Another point that should be repeated is that the church and its members are indivisible. So the activities of the evil one are often directed at the individual as well as the group. Therefore, it should be remembered that the spiritual maturity of the local church is only as high as its weakest member. When we studied the early church, we noticed that its challenges came from two sources, external and internal. And it's the same today. Of the two, the latter is the more insidious. In the last days of the church, external challenges will not be those of an overt nature, such as were faced by the early church. I don't think we'll be chased about and harassed with guns and bayonets. I believe our challenges will be attempts to control those whom we permit to come into fellowship. What are we going to do if a homosexual wishes to join us? And he goes to the Human Rights Commission and says, "Guess what? Bethel Park are discriminating against me." Or court actions by those who have discipline. In many cases around North America lately, where elders have been sued for millions of dollars for abuse of human and constitutional rights. That's the reason why we carry quite heavy insurance. Because if one of us, particularly those of us who are not experienced in counseling, were to give wrong advice, quite genuinely, people could come back on us. Failure to comply with the demands of the state, property taxes will be levied on church buildings, and failure to comply with the demands of the state will result in loss of charitable status, which will have the similar effect. However, it would seem that the most dangerous challenges will come from within. Success in this area will make it unnecessary for the things mentioned earlier to happen. Satan will have achieved his objective. Therefore, it is so necessary for us to be on our guard and clearly teach the Word of God. Apostle Paul foresaw this when he wrote to Timothy, telling him to preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I believe we're entering this period now, even in the assemblies. When Paul gave his warning to the elders from Ephesus, he said, "And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Inference here is that even elders will lead the flock astray. And unfortunately, we are seeing this happen today. Now, I've made a comment. Therefore, the individual saint must spend time in the Word of God, even with the elders that you have. And we're not a bad bunch, you know. Couple of old men and three youngsters, and we try to guide you. But how do you know we're right? That's right. But people don't study the scriptures for themselves, and that's the point I'm making. I think, knowing my four fellow elders as I do, I think there's no way we're going to lead you in a path that is not accordance with scripture. But how do you know? When we say we'd like something to happen, or we do something, we have a series, we change some meetings or ministries, how do you know we're right? And that's a challenge for you. And unless you know the scriptures, you have no means to check up on us. Clear that our major problem will be in the area of departure from the truth. How will this happen? Well, it doesn't happen overnight, but very slowly. It's my opinion that this swing away from truth began many years ago. People began to question, not in an inquiring, but in a challenging way. Statements began to be made, and I can remember these 30, 40 years ago, such as, "That's not very important," or, "If we don't change, we will lose this age group or that age group." That's something that's been said for 40 years. My comment is, though, we will lose no age group if scriptures have been clearly taught and closely followed. Every believer will know and will accept the precepts of the Word of God. However, the environment in which we live continues to change. Worldly values flow more easily into our homes through television, radio, literature, and music. Even so-called Christian media has watered down spiritual values. Materialism has invaded Christian homes. The closeness once enjoyed by many Christian families has been lost because of the necessity for both parents to work. Attendance at the vital meetings of the local church has become of secondary importance. I quote a personal example here because this has stayed with me. My grandfather died when I was 16. My own grandfather, who worked on the railways in Wales, coal in the old steam engines, would work a double shift on Saturday to avoid working on a Sunday. When he arrived home, he had to get 8 children ready for the remembrance service, often on his own because of my grandmother's ill health. After an afternoon nap, he would be away for the evening preaching the gospel and then back to work. And might I say that in those days, this was not unusual. And I asked the question, as much of myself as anybody else, where is this dedication to the things of God today? Point that I've just touched on very briefly, ignorance of the Bible is also a factor. We often talk about the world's neglect of it, but what about Christians? Too much time has been spent in recent years preaching philosophical messages and use handbooks and study guides. And let me stop there, in case anybody says to me I'm knocking handbooks and study guides. I'm not. But they are not a replacement, or are not to be a replacement, for digging for yourself. They are an aid, they are a help. And in used properly, they can be of tremendous benefit. And I'm not including anybody here in this statement because I don't know. But take time to understand the word ourselves, then teach it and preach it. It is understandable that new Christians have a lack of knowledge, but many older believers are in the same state. And I'm going to read this section. Time is almost bunk, and I'm going to read this. Moses charged the children of Israel with a charge that needs to be repeated today. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, and they shall be guards between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and their gates. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What meaneth the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Thou shalt say unto thy son, The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be to our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Challenging, isn't it? Don't think it means that they'll have little post-it notes stuck all over them with these scriptures. I think it's described this way to emphasize the importance of knowing the commandments of God and obeying them. Principles which were once important in the assemblies are diminishing in value. Instead of looking to practice New Testament principles, many assemblies are looking for ways to abandon them or soften them. Our eyes are more focused on Christendom around us than on the teachings of Christ. The numbers game has become important. Bigger is better at any price. Yet we forget the lesson of history. The church has survived not with the big battalions, but with the faithful few. And you get the book from the library that's called The Pilgrim Church, by E.H. Broadbent, and you'll see how a remnant, even with Israel, is going to be a remnant, have really kept the principles. God's order for men and women are set aside is no longer relevant. The ordination of women priests in many denominations has led to the cry for more public participation by ladies in some assemblies, again ignoring the teaching of Scripture. Such departure from the word is understandable in groups that have a human head, but is inexcusable in local churches that pride themselves on acknowledging the headship of Christ. Where will it all end 25 years from now? There won't be groups such as we are. Unless you younger brethren pick up the torch and run with it. What will happen, and I don't think I will be here to see this, but what will happen is that if we abandon the New Testament principles, God will abandon us and he will raise them up in some other group. And I made this comment to Bill Coffey, and I'm sorry he's not here, the other day, and he said he's already doing it in Europe. That there are groups growing up, centered and being blessed, centered around the word of God. Maybe I'm being too dismal. Maybe 25 years from now you'll say that old fellow was all wrong. Look how things are. We'll all, 25 years, it'll be thinned out, this group, won't it? Unless the Lord has come, and then we'll find the answers. Boy, that's going to be interesting, isn't it? Where will it all end? Ultimately in the calling home of the church. There you go, Gordon. But until then, probably back to the small local churches of early days. The closing verses of the book of Malachi contain the following. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. We're members of His church. It's His body. It's the temple in which He dwells. If we remember that, I think as individuals and as a local church, we will be blessed. There are bound to be changes. I've seen changes in my youth. That assembly that I was in did eventually have an organ. Wendy played it, and she had a stool that slipped. And if the hymn was more than four verses, she had difficulty in reaching the keyboard. They got it from somewhere, I don't know, second hand, I guess. And so things do change. I've seen a lot of changes.